First of all, I'd like to thank you for holding us before the Lord in prayer. We were our first men's meeting at Black Rock. The Lord really met with us, and the last meeting we had, I think I mentioned it, we had 120 men in the upper room. So you know what the Lord did. It was just wonderful. And then last weekend we were in North Carolina, and we had a wonderful gathering of God's people and a great time. And then you know from your schedule that we'll not be meeting for a couple of weeks. We're going on a conference preparation and mixed respite. And so if you'll pray for us, we're getting ready for conference in Canada and one in Colorado. So if you will pray, we really appreciate it. All right, with that in mind, let me remind you of a principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We need God to reveal God. Only the Lord can reveal Himself. Let me share this verse before we pray together. It's Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Isaiah 51 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." For years I thought faith was the coin of heaven, and if I had enough faith, I could be rich. I could buy healing, I could buy deliverance, I could buy provision. And if I didn't get it, I didn't have enough faith. So the more faith I had, that was heaven's money. But by verses like this and the balance of Scripture, I've learned that faith is not the coin of heaven. Thirst is the coin of heaven. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come without money, without price. And if we would just have desire, if we would just long for the Lord, how He would meet with us. So let's ask the Lord to guide us this morning. We're coming to a very, very precious section of Scripture. He's going to be done unto, and now we begin Gethsemane this morning. So really pray that the Lord would give us His heart. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You that You have invited everyone who thirsts to come freely and receive that which satisfies and that which endures. Deliver us completely, we pray, from flesh and blood this morning. And we pray as we meditate on Your Word and trust Your Holy Spirit that the eyes of our heart would be turned in a fresh way to our Lord Jesus. We thank You for every part of Your Word. In a special way today for Mark chapter 14. Guide us as we meditate. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you will notice on the front page of the verses that I handed out. Good morning. You'll notice that one verse is in a different color. Don't ask me why. My computer did that. I didn't plan that. And so there you have it. All right. Just so you don't think there's something real special. Well, there's something special about every verse, but that was not intentional. That surprised me when I saw it. All right. What I'd like to do is sort of, since we've been on and off here, I'd like to back off and just give, I'm going to, my son-in-law, Paul Greenlee, he's into the computer stuff. I'm not. And He came to my home when we were living in Rhode Island, got onto some website, and he started focusing. He said, "Now this is the United States. And then now this is Rhode Island. Now this is the island you live on, Aquidneck Island. Now here's your town, Portsmouth." Then he homed in on my house and my car in the yard. And I was just amazed. So what I would like to do is to take my technical genius, and I'd like to just show you again. I know you know, but here's the book, here's the section, here's the story we're looking at. All right, so that's what I would like to do. The book itself, the Gospel of Mark, this is the second Gospel, Matthew, Mark. It's the first one that was written. It was written before Matthew and before Luke and before John. But it's our second Gospel. And Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. All through his Gospel, our Lord Jesus is the servant. In the first 13 chapters, good morning. In the first 13 chapters, Jesus is serving. He's pouring out. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what Mark has done, he has found aspects of his amazing service, and he has clustered stories, as few as five, as many as 11 stories. Here's a principle. Here's all these stories that illustrate it. I used to think the stories were random, that Mark was just going here and there. One of my commentators calls him the cameraman, and he's just sort of clicking pictures. But it's not random. These five illustrate this truth, and these six illustrate this, and these 11 illustrate this. And it's all about Jesus being the servant. Our key verse is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to earth to serve. He came to your heart to serve. Nothing has changed. It's a great mistake to study the Gospel of Mark and try to see Jesus as the quintessential servant and say, now he is the servant, he's the model, he's the example, let's imitate him. If anyone knew how to serve, Jesus did. So we'll look at Jesus and then we'll learn how to serve. If you do it that way, you study Mark, you will miss God's heart in Mark. That is not why Mark presents Jesus as the amazing servant. He presented Jesus as the amazing servant because he is the servant. When he lived in his incarnate body, he was the servant on the earth. Now he lives in a new body, his mystical body. He lives in you. It's the same Jesus, he just has a different body. He lives in you. He lives in me. It's not that you might serve him. It's so that you will know what your life will look like if you surrender to him and he's allowed to be the amazing servant in your heart. And so that's the whole book. And we've been following that very much in the first 13 chapters. Not to learn how to serve, but to discover what our lives will look like when he is allowed the right, the privilege, the unhindered right of way to be the servant. All right, so now let's home in a little closer. In our study, we've come to chapters 14 and 15. That's a new section. And anyone just reading, even if they don't have the Holy Spirit, if they're just reading literature, they will know they came to a new section when they get to chapters 14 and 15. Now, as far as the big message is concerned, this is Passion Week. We're in the final week, so we're in the final service. He's coming now to the cross, and this is the week that takes us all the way to the cross. So you would expect the closer you get to the cross, the deeper you would get into the reality of what is real service. And chapter 14 and 15 takes us to a depth that the first 13 chapters didn't take us to. So now we've got a whole new aspect. We're getting closer to the cross. So now we're going to look at the heart of service. We call this the chief fact of Christian service. For 13 chapters, we have been seeing that service is willingness to do. And he did. He taught. He healed. He delivered. He received people. He provided. He supported. He guided. He encouraged. He transformed lives. He just gave and gave and gave. He did. service, doing. Now beginning in chapter 14, God says, open your eyes to a deeper reality. The heart of service is not willingness to do. The heart of Christian service is willingness to be done unto. And now we begin a whole new section. And beginning in chapter 14 especially, all the way to the cross, he is going to be done unto by Jews, by Gentiles, by soldiers, by hypocrites, by the masses, the general people, by religious leaders, by political leaders. Even his faithful disciples are going to do unto him. And they're going to be scattered like sheep. They're going to flee. And one is going to deny him. You know the record. And so we looked at that last time, that he's done unto by sinners, illustrated by Judas. He's done unto by Satan. But most of all, he's done unto by his holy Father God. Mark 14:36, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup is the chalice of the Father's wrath against sin. And he pressed that to his lips and drained it even to the dregs. And so he's going to be done unto by men, by Satan, by God himself. All right, let's get a little closer. Now, chapter 14, the first 11 verses, you have a beautiful story intertwined with a terrible story. It's a beautiful story, and in the same 11 verses that tell this beautiful story, we see a very ugly story. The beautiful story is the anointing by Mary of Bethany of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas stands up. Why this witch? The ugly story is Judas. Right in the middle of this beautiful story is this ugly story of Judas. Why does God begin this way? He begins this way on this section, willingness to be done unto, because he is introducing Mary of Bethany, is giving him the service, the treatment that he deserves. Judas illustrates the treatment that he will receive. And so before we begin, willing to be done unto, we see Mary of Bethany giving him the treatment that he deserves. And then we'll see he's going to receive the treatment as he is done unto. Now, I mentioned this and I want to underscore it once more before we look at our new material. As Jesus is being done unto, with these eyes, not these, with these eyes, it looks like he's the victim. He's being done unto. He's allowing it to happen. But not for one lonely moment is he a victim. He's in charge. And so, before we get into this, I just want to remind you that our Lord Jesus is in charge of everything. We saw that last time when we saw the banquet room, how our Lord selected the room for the Last Supper. And we discussed that at our last lesson. If you missed that, we have the tapes here, or Lillian can get them for you. Mark 14, let me read verses 18 to 21. As they were reclining at the table, eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now we looked at the Mary story, and I say we're holding the Judas story until we get deeper into Gethsemane, and then we'll pick up the Judas. But Jesus knew. It's not like a surprise to him. This is not the first time he mentioned that he was going to betray. It's not coming as a surprise to our Lord Jesus. After supper, and after they sang the 118th Psalm, again, we looked at that last time, Mark 14:17, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Peter kept insisting, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. It wasn't only Judas that he knew about, but he also knew about Peter. And he knew about his beloved disciples. And he kept saying that it might be fulfilled. There's a plan here. There's a purpose here. There's a counsel of God that's being fulfilled. And it didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. He knew what would happen, the extent of what would happen, who would be involved, exactly what they would do. And it was bigger than omniscience. He was in control. And we'll pick that up all along as we go through this. Now, we're moving to Gethsemane, and it's going to become very clear then. Listen to these verses and see how it all ties in to the precious word of God. John 18:4. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, I love that, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He knew everything that was coming upon him. Matthew's record, 26:53. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets." It's all part of a plan. Proverbs 16:9 says, now that one's not on your sheet, I don't believe. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step." And Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Isn't that great? The counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to stand. Mark 14:42, back to your sheet. "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." How did he know the hour had come? How did he know the one who betrays is at hand? And so as we go through willingness to be done unto, he's going to be done unto. He's going to be tied up. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be blindfolded. He's going to be terribly mistreated. But he's in charge. He's controlling the whole thing. And it's such a wonderful thing. When they arrested him in Mark 14:48-49, Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. This has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And you know, even when the disciples fled out of Gethsemane, listen to how John words it. John 18:7. "Therefore he asked again, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you've given me, I lost none.'" Everything is controlled and is fulfilling God's plan, God's counsel, God's prophecies. And so I just wanted to begin, because we're going to look at some terrible things, willingness to be done unto, but it's all planned, it's all under control, Jesus is in charge, and we have the privilege of looking back and understanding that. So I think that'll help us get through it. All right, I would like us to begin then this great section that we move into, the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Hebrew, that word Gethsemane means the olive press. The olive press. As far as the Bible record goes of Gethsemane, it's not a short section. It's a very large section. Matthew gives us 30 verses on it. Mark gives us 20 verses. Luke gives us 14 verses. John gives us 11 verses. In other words, to study Gethsemane, we're looking at 75 different verses. And so it's a very full section of Scripture. Let me suggest a little outline that I'd like to follow, just to hang our thoughts on as we go through this. I'd like to look at four different things. This morning, we'll look at the first one. The first thing is the prayer of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. You don't study Gethsemane if you leave that out. You've got to study the prayer of our Lord Jesus. And then I'd like to look at the arrest of Jesus with a special focus on Judas. And then I'd like to look at Peter's attempt to defend the Lord Jesus. Remember when he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest? I'd like to discuss that. And finally, this passage, wonderful passage, I can't wait to get to this. Mark 14:51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him. He pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. What's that all about? So we want to look at that in a special way. So those four things, his prayer, his arrest, Peter's attempt to defend him, and then this dear man. Some think it might even be Mark, this dear man who ran away naked. All right, let's begin looking at this precious passage, this mysterious passage. The night he was betrayed, the next day he's going to the cross. It's very instructive that this begins in the olive press, because he's going to be pressed. He's going to be pressed. Let me begin by a very general way by telling you how private this prayer was. Notice in Matthew 26, please, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond that, fell on his face, and prayed. So there was a geographical distance. The disciples were told to stay outside the garden. Peter, James, and John went a little further into the garden. And then Jesus said, "You stay here, and I'm going to go over there." Now, over there, how far away was that? Luke 22:41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, began to pray." Well, that's relative. I used to be able to throw a stone a lot further than I could throw a stone now. My dear grandson wanted to play ball with me the other day, and so I kept saying, "You know, go, 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 I got it. Come, come, come." I couldn't throw the ball anymore. My arm was gone. So I don't know how far a stone's throw is. But even if they could be in earshot. I don't think they were. And hear the prayer? They didn't hear it because there was also a spiritual distance between them. Mark 14:37. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And then, you know, he prayed three times. Listen to Mark 14:40. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer. And he came a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. This is so typical. This is one of the most spiritual events ever to take place on this planet. And his disciples are oblivious. They're unconscious. They're sleeping. They had practice at that. They did that on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were sound asleep. And so it was a private time for Jesus. There was a geographical distance between him and everyone. And there certainly was a spiritual distance. Those who were closest were unconscious, so they didn't hear him pray. So now the question comes, if that was such a private prayer, if he was out of earshot, so no other person could hear, or in earshot, but they're sleeping so that they don't hear, how come we know what they prayed, what he prayed? Why did God record this prayer for us? We know his exact words. Mark 14:35, he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Matthew words it this way, Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And Matthew 26:42, he went again a second time, prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Luke and John don't add anything to the words of that prayer except intensity. They do add intensity. Now, since it was a private prayer between God the Father and God the Son, why did the Holy Spirit record it for you, for me, for us, for all mankind? I reject the idea that there was a struggle between the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son. In other words, that God the Father wanted Jesus to die, but Jesus would rather get out of it if he had the chance. There are some who actually believe that. I don't think that that is Bible at all. God is one, and his will is one. When he came to earth as a little baby, are you familiar with the fact that he actually spoke, and his words are recorded in the Bible? I actually wrote to the publishers of my Bible, my red letter Bible, because they didn't put it in red. And they should have. So I said, if you're going to put his words in red, you ought to put this in red. And it's Hebrews 10, verse 5 and 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. Now, isn't that Christmas? When he comes into the world, he says. So he spoke when he came into the world. What did he say? Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me, to do your will, O God. And this is quoted from the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 8. And here's how Psalm 40 says it. I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your will is within my heart. He didn't have a change of heart in Gethsemane. When he was a baby, he said, I come to do your will. I delight to do your will. There was no struggle with the will of God in Gethsemane. Don't think that's why God made this prayer public, so that we could see, just like we struggle with God's will, he had a struggle too, so we can he could identify with it. It's not that. Then what is it? I think it's very much like the prayer he prayed in John 11. Remember at the grave of Lazarus? John 11, 41. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've always heard me. But I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe." He prayed. Sometimes you say, is it right to preach when you pray if there's somebody in the audience and you're praying? And can you bring in the gospel or something? Jesus did it. He prayed not for himself, but for those standing around listening. He wanted them to hear it. And I think that goes without saying that Jesus always gets his prayers answered, especially him. If he's going to pray, he's going to get his prayers answered. And what did he pray? Here it is, Matthew 26, 39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." Let me ask you this. Did it pass? Did the cup pass? It wasn't possible. He was showing us that it was not possible any other way. He prayed so that we might know with growing conviction and assurance that there was no other way but this. That's why we have this prayer recorded for us. He always gets his prayers answered. And this one, we know, God's heart. If there was any other way, that way would have been given. But there was no other way. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so I think for my own heart, when someone said, "Do you have any verses on assurance that Jesus is the only way?" I go to Gethsemane. I thought you were asking a question or doing a comment. Yeah. All right, but we're not done with the prayer. Let's look a little deeper. If you add to the fact that it appeared, again, with these eyes, we got to keep going deeper. It appears that Jesus is shrinking from the cup. It appears in the garden from his prayer. It looks like if there were another way, Jesus would have latched onto it and ran with it. Luke 22:43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. No one can meditate on Gethsemane and not be captured, arrested with this amazing intensity of his prayer. Don't read that la la la. We know, for example, that it was cold that night. John 18:18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing, warming himself. Something amazing is going on. It's cold that night. They need a fire to stay warm. And Jesus is sweating drops of blood. This is an amazing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, ask the Lord to help you enter into this. His agony was great, so great. God sent an angel from heaven to support him under the weight of what he was bearing. Now, how can we understand the anguish, the agony, the intensity of that prayer? We need an explanation because of a verse like John 13, 16. John 13, 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." When you look with these eyes, again, I speak as a fool, it looks like some of the servants of the Lord, some of the martyrs that have died, died more bravely than Jesus. It looks that way. It's not that way. It just looks that way. We know better because the servant is not greater than his master. I don't know if you're familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, but oh my, I've gone through that and it's amazing. Some of the saints, how they died rejoicing and singing and praising the Lord. One of the quotes, "You requested a miracle. Behold, you papists, I feel no hurt in these flames." Amazing miracle. And yet Jesus is sweating drops of blood. He's praying for hours. An angel has to come and support him. What is going on? Thomas Hawkes, I don't know if you're familiar with that martyr, Thomas Hawkes, in the middle of the 1500s. He told all those, they were in line, they're all going to burn at the stake. And he told those, he said, "If God gives me grace, I will raise my hand." Well, he was tired, but the fire burned the cords. And he fell down to the ground and everyone just sunk in despair. And while he was on his knees, he raised his hand and he clapped three times. Why don't I see that in Gethsemane? Do you understand what I'm saying? The servant is not greater than his master. And so there has to be another, a more wonderful explanation for an agony that would bring blood through his veins and through his pores. There has to be another explanation for that agony. And I'm going to suggest to you what it is. Some would say that he was shuddering in terror before the dark destiny that was before him, that he was terrified to die or to suffer, that he was shrinking back at the prospect of physical suffering or physical death. You know better. I know better. So let me explain, because that sounds proud. Let me suggest to you a couple of possible explanations for the agony in the garden. The first suggestion why Jesus was shrinking back and recoiling was because, not because of pain and suffering and the fear of death, but our Lord Jesus was recoiling from the idea of broken fellowship with his Father God. You see, he's omniscient. He knows all that's coming upon him. He's about to suffer hell. He knew all that that would mean. And he was shrinking from broken fellowship. That prospect of being alienated from his heavenly Father, that's what was heavy on his heart in Gethsemane. It's painful. Somebody has a life partner for 40, 50, 60 years. That life partner's gone. That's painful. Or a child that dies many years younger than that. That's a painful parting. God the Father and God the Son had never had broken fellowship in all the ages of eternity. They were one. God the Father was pouring his life into God the Son, and God the Son was pouring his life into God the Father and into God the Spirit, and God the Spirit was pouring his life into God the Father and into God the Son, and it was one glorious oneness, unity, fellowship for trillions and trillions of years, ages rolled upon ages, for eternity. And now, on the next day, he's going to experience broken fellowship with his Father God. Mark 15:34, "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" He never had that. And that was what I think is one possible explanation: shrinking from the possibility of broken fellowship. I hope, not with that agony, but I hope you also shrink from the possibility of broken fellowship with your God. And I hope I shrink from the possibility of broken fellowship with my God. But there's a second possible reason for his agony. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, wait a minute, let me turn this over, please. Last week when we had the tape, I did the MP3, I had the volume down to zero. And so I taped the whole tape, but there was nothing when I got home. So then I used that tape to put on there. Anyway, listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Please don't read that, la la la. I believe he became sin for us, not on the cross, but in Gethsemane. Certainly he carried it to the cross and it continued on the cross, but I believe that the explanation for this agony was he was becoming sin for us at this time. You know, it was a great step when the infinite became finite, when the infinite became infant, when God became God-man. Let me give an illustration. I speak as a fool. If you could take all the matter in the universe, and I've been seeing Giglio's tapes and all of this, all the galaxies and all the stars and all of the planets and all of the whatever has matter, asteroids and meteor and meteorites. If you could take all the matter in the universe beyond the most distant star and put it in one ball and then reduce that ball to nothing, from everything to nothing, that's a big step, right? That's still finite. When infinite, when God became man, it was a bigger step than if everything were to become nothing. But that wasn't the biggest step he took. You say, infinite becomes infinite. That's the biggest step he ever took. No, he took a bigger step. He became sin. And when he became sin, that was the largest step in condescension that he ever took. And I'm suggesting that's what happened. Let me try to illustrate what it means God became sin. I hope it'll help us understand Gethsemane. Usually when we think of the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we think in terms of a debt. We owed, he paid. We had a great sin debt, and he paid our debt. Now, I don't want to tone down the debt idea, because that's true. If you owed somebody $1 million, and Lillian and I stepped up, that's a joke. If we stepped up and we paid your debt, that'd be great love. That'd be great sacrifice. Let's say that somebody murdered one of our children or grandchildren. And then we stepped up and paid that debt. Not to a friend, not to a stranger, but to an enemy. That's what he did. He paid the debt. And that's an amazing thing. But paying the sinner's debt is not the same as becoming sin. He became sin for us. Now, usually we just think he paid the penalty. The guilt is gone. And praise God, that's true. What about the shame? What about the regret? You see, when he paid the drunkard's debt, He not only died paying the wage for drinking. Jesus became a drunkard. And all the shame that goes with that, he endured that day. He didn't just pay the adulterer's debt. He became an adulterer. He became a pervert. He became a wife beater, an abuser. We just sort of read this. He became sin for us. I know how I felt when I was discovered as the hypocrite I am in 1965. The shame, the guilt that went with that. How I hurt Lillian and her family and all of that. He became that for me. He became a pimp. He became sin for us. He knows what's going through the life and heart of a terrorist. He became a terrorist, a thief, a murderer, a crooked politician. He became that for us. He became an addict. Jesus became sin. He became a dictator. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the weight of becoming that and feeling the shame and the regret and the hurt and the suffering that all that sin has, he became that. He became the arsonist. He became the cannibal. He became the embezzler. He became the idolater. He became the polygamist. He became sin for us. Let me take it one step further. Hebrews 4:15. That's not on your sheet either. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin. That verse has caused some people some problem. They said, how could Jesus be tempted in all points as we are? Let me tell you, he knows all about you by omniscience. But because he became sin, he knows all about you by human experience as well. Someone can ask, how can he sympathize with a married person? He was never married. And yet, in all points, as we are. And he was never married. He never experienced divorce. He never had a conjoined child. What does he know about going bankrupt? What does he know about the problems we're facing as we age together? Was he ever a paraplegic? Was he ever an amputee? Did he ever lose somebody in the military? How could he be tempted in every way as we are tempted in every way? Did he ever break a bone? Did he ever have an accident? Did he ever have a disease? He didn't have cancer. He never got sugar. He never had Alzheimer's. Did he ever have a breakdown? How does he know how that feels? And the answer is in Gethsemane. He became sin. Everything, every old person, everything, every sick person, everything, every crippled person, every lame person, every nation, every generation, every sin, he became sin for us. And you wonder why he sweat blood? You wonder why God had to send an angel from heaven to support him? He's becoming now willingness to be done unto. And here it begins. Here it begins in the Garden of Gethsemane as he takes the cup the Father has planned, and he presses it to his lips and he begins to drink it. When he was led out, Mark 14:46, they laid hands on him, they seized him and led Jesus away. John 18:12. The Roman cohort, the commander, the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. When they tied up him, his hands, when they arrested him, when they led him out, he was being led forth as a guilty sinner. He wasn't going out innocent. He was guilty. He took your sin. He took my sin. He became sin. This is more than paying a debt. He became sin for us. And when they lead him out, now they're going to trump up false charges. And they're going to say, he was an idolater and a blasphemer. He was. He was. He became the blasphemer. In their mind, it's false charges. He knows it's true. And from this point on, because he's a guilty sinner, there'll be no resistance. No resistance. They're going to beat him. He's going to turn the other cheek. Non-resistance. He's still in charge. Don't get the wrong idea. He's still in charge. But it begins in Gethsemane, where Jesus becomes sin for us. I want to show you one more thing in connection with the prayer, and then we'll sort of wrap it up this morning. He not only recoiled at the idea that he was going to be separated from his Father. Now, when we get to the cross, I'm going to show you, if every sinner went to hell forever, how much suffering would be included in that? He crushed eternity into 3 hours. He took everything every sinner would have ever suffered. Being finite, it would take forever. Being infinite, he could do it in a moment of time. And he suffered everything everyone would ever suffer forever. He paid the debt on the cross. I used to think that the most impressive thing about Gethsemane was the intensity of the prayer. But there's something more precious, not more precious, but as precious. And that is Mark 14:36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That word, Abba, what does that mean? Yeah, you're right. You're right, Bill. You listen. It's bigger. It's more than daddy. It's dada. It's the child's prattle. Before he knows words, he's just blah, blah, goo goo. Blah. This childlike spirit of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, with all the weight of the world being put upon him, with the realization of all he's going to endure, bearing now the sins of the entire world, becoming sin, he looks up into the face of his Holy Father God, and with a wonderful surrender and a patient resignation, he says, Dada, Dada. No wonder he put the Spirit in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That childlike spirit is what he has and what he wants us to have. All right, we've only begun Gethsemane. There's so much more in Gethsemane. But I wanted you to see this first part, this prayer. He's not afraid to die. With joy, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He saw the travail of his soul. He was satisfied. He willingly, there's no conflict between the Father's will and his. He chose to go to the cross. He wants to pay the debt, and he became sin for us. So may God help us to get a little closer. There's so much mystery here. We haven't begun to plumb the heart of this. This is too big, honestly, for anything but faith and the revelation of God. So let's trust that he'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that you know is real. What you went through for us, my, how we praise you. We'll be blessing you forever for taking our place, paying our debt, taking our shame and our guilt, our regrets. And now you're a high priest, knowing all about us by omniscience and all about us by human experience. And so you can sympathize with us, and we can find grace to help in time of need. Make these things real in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, other comments or questions here? Yes.
Hebrews 4:15, it said he was tempted in all things, but without sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So what's the difference between without sin and becoming sin?
That the sinless one became sin for us. And so when he is sinless, but he's experienced frustration, depression, anger, anxiety, vindictiveness, bitterness. He's experienced that, but because he took yours, he was sinless, but he's experiencing that. So I can come to him with anything because he's experienced it when he became sin. But he's still the sinless Son of God. He had no sin of his own, the only sin he ever had. He was like us in every way except sin. What a Savior. Yes?
Brother Ed, when the Holy Spirit makes real what you shared with us this morning, doesn't the Christ that is alive in each of us desire only to do the will of the Father and to delight in his will? Rather than believers constantly going through a concept of are not wanting to do the will, what we have is living Christ. Therefore, we also desire to do his will as well. I think that's how he has so blessed us in his wonderful love and grace, that we desire to do the Father's will. And knowing his way is always the best way.
Thank you, brother. Indeed, we lick our chops to do the will of God.
Yes.
Because it's Christ in us.
And yes.
Thank you. Somebody else, anybody.
Well, on the first page, fourth verse is down, says Mark 14:17-21. Okay?
Yeah.
It's really the 20:27-31, in case somebody might go back later.
Okay. Lillian says, check your references. And I never do.
Well, you just got a 17:21, but it's 27:31.
Okay, thanks. Thank you. I'm going to have to use you as my proofreader.
That's why the blue.
Oh, is that why?
Yeah, because God wants you to check that out.
All right.